It's great to be here and to be continuing our series from 1 Peter. So how about I pray for us as we look at God's word this morning? Heavenly Father, pray that as we have a look at 1 Peter, that you'll help us to understand what's being said here in your word, but also to see how it applies very much in our lives and our culture. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in the middle of a culture war, not just here in Australia, but right across the Western world. Something's changed in society over the last couple of decades. The Christian worldview that has been the dominant worldview in Australian culture for the last 200 or more years is under attack. Social commentators call it the end of Christendom. The Christian framework that undergirded so many things in our society is unraveling at a very fast pace. Christianity dominated the Western world for about 1600 years, and the Bible's assumptions on everything from marriage to the welfare state were taken as unquestioned assumptions. But all that has changed, and now we find ourselves in a culture war with Christianity and its viewpoints under attack from every angle. Social commentators talk about being in post-Christendom Australia. Part of the change has been the fault of the church in Australia. Christian institutions used to be well regarded and viewed with great respect by society. Churches, Christian schools, Christian hospitals, Christian welfare institutions were all viewed with great respect, but now they're viewed with suspicion. Some of that's for good reason after what was revealed in the Royal Commission in the last couple of years into child abuse in institutions, and that means that people are coming to Christian things with a bit of suspicion, and it's allowed others to put forward their view a lot more vehemently about how Australian culture should be set up. Multiculturalism has done its bit because it's watered down how many Christians are here in society, at least nominally in Australia. But I think the much bigger voice that's coming now is secularism. Secularism tries to privatize any kind of Christian belief, so it has no influence on society. Secularism promotes a godless humanism that wants to push Christianity out of the mainstream of society. And that's playing out in a few different ways in the culture war. The big current battle in the culture war, which all of you would be aware of, is over gender and sexuality. A generation ago, there were very few who questioned the viewpoint of the Bible on what it means to be male and female, but things have changed. Legislation of same-sex marriage a couple of years ago is just the first shot in a bigger battle to undermine the Christian worldview's approach to what it means to be male and female. We definitely know we are part of a culture war there. Another current battleground in the culture wars is in schools. When I went through primary school, just about every kid went to some kind of scripture, one kind or another. Now it's under attack. Loud voices are saying Australia is a secular country and that religion has no place in our publicly funded schools, or hospitals, or parliament for that matter. And things are changing. Victorian Parliament has already said that there will be no more school scripture in public schools in Victoria. Is New South Wales going to go the same way over the next few years? Well, we'll see how that part of the culture war plays out. Another one's just emerging now in the last year or two is battleground in the culture war relating to dying. Christian framework says wait until someone dies, give them appropriate pain relief until then. But now there's talk of words like assisted dying or euthanasia. And once again, Victoria is ahead of the pack. Just last year, Victorian Parliament passed a law which said that a doctor can give someone a lethal injection to die. There's quite a few conditions have to be met, but the door is open now that people can have euthanasia, and the age-old assumptions of Christianity are under attack even further. Lots of examples of the culture war around us. I'm sure you can think of quite a few more. And if you still don't get the fact that you're in a culture war, well, when you go into work or university or school this coming up soon, talk to someone about something with a Christian viewpoint. And you'll find that people will give you a strange look and maybe move the topic on to something a bit safer. But you really will know you're in a culture war when you get online, okay? The lynch mob approach online to many comments about a Christian framework are a reminder we're in a real culture war. Maybe it's not a lot of people making those comments, but they're certainly loud and they're certainly persistent in their criticism of the Christian worldview on their particular hot topics. So the big question that we're all grappling with as Christians and have been for a couple of years, I'm sure, is how do you respond to the culture war? What do we do about it? Okay, that's the tricky bit, and that's the really difficult thing that we're trying to understand. Okay, let me tell you about two of the common responses to the culture war, which are probably not quite useful. The first one is particularly unhelpful. It's just to blend in, move with the flow of culture, and tone down whatever Christian teachings are out of line with the current cultural trends. Throughout the 20th century, the liberal movements in Christianity tried to do exactly that. Instead of challenging the latest cultural trends, they embraced them and followed them, right? The result was a much weakened church, and in some cases, the liberal churches have just embraced it so much that they've just become indistinguishable from the rest of society. And without a countercultural message for society, many liberal churches have faced a long, slow, terminal decline. So it's not really an option to blend in. It doesn't end up anywhere good for Christianity. So another response that people try to take is just to privatize our Christian faith. We don't water down what we believe, but we talk about it only at church on Sundays. When we get to work, we go with the idea of not talking about anything Christian. We keep to safe topics of conversation like leisure and weather and the latest outrageous tweet from Donald Trump. They're pretty safe topics of conversation. But you don't get engaged in any of the hot topic of the culture war in case the conversation gets difficult. But you know what that means? In the end, Christianity puts no voice into the culture war if you guys don't talk about it, right? So is there another way to engage in the cultural war? Well, I believe there is. And we need to look back before the era of Christendom and see how the early church dealt with the culture war. Christendom begins about mid-300s AD when the Roman Emperor declares that Christianity will be the religion of the Roman Empire. But before then, things were very, very different for Christians. In the early days of the church, Christians were viewed with deep suspicion. Nobody really knew what Christianity was about. And so they heard about things in the church and they wondered what was going on. So when they heard that in the Lord's Supper, people were eating the flesh of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ, they're thinking, oh, is this some kind of cannibal thing? There's some weird thing going on here. You can ask Elliot about that later when he did Lord's Supper last week. But we know they're just symbols, but wider society doesn't know about that, right? So Christians are living differently in the Roman Empire before the age of Christendom. And people wondering, are they trying to undermine the very foundations of the Roman society? Christians are preaching peaceability in a militaristic society. Christians are teaching that everybody is accountable to God, challenging the godlike status of the Roman emperor who was accountable to no one. Christian churches were the only place in the Roman Empire where you had highborn and lowborn, slave and free, all mixing together in the one place. And it was a real culture war as Christians took on the different culture of the Roman Empire and they lived differently. The pressure to blend in for them was in the form of persecution, or at least to keep them quiet. Persecution. And that's why Peter actually writes this letter to Christians across Northern Asia Minor. Perhaps about AD 62 he's writing, and he's writing to encourage them to get involved in a culture war. It's written to help them fight a culture war even when they're under persecution. And it's a letter, I think, that has recently become very relevant for us because in post-Christendom, things are much, much closer to the way they were in pre-Christendom. And so it teaches us a lot about how to fight a culture war, even when we're under a bit of pressure and persecution. So we're going to look at two verses today, which pretty much sum up everything Peter has to say in the letter about fighting the culture wars. And these are actually hinge verses in 1 Peter. If you've come here and you've only heard one sermon on 1 Peter, well, this is probably a good one because it gives you sort of an overview of the whole book of 1 Peter. So let's find Peter's strategy for dealing with the culture war and see what we can learn from it. We begin in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter addresses them as foreigners and exiles to remind them which side they're on in the culture war. All right, Peter wants to convince them not to blend in with prevailing Roman culture. They're not going to win the culture war if they don't stay distinct. And he reminds them that they are much more part of God's culture than they are part of Roman culture. They are foreigners. The culture is not their own. They're exiles. And when God's people heard Peter using the term foreigners and exiles, they would have thought of their ancestor, Abraham, who many generations before left his homeland and went to the promised land as God commanded. And when he got there, he described himself as being a foreigner and exile in that land. Perhaps the ESV term, if you're reading an ESV Bible, you've probably got the term sojourner in there. And that's a good way of saying it. Sojourner is someone just living there for a short time, but will be heading to their true home afterwards. I know what it's like, perhaps a little bit of what it's like to be a foreigner and exile. Last December, I was in Japan for a month, and it was a great time. But when I was over there, it certainly wasn't home. Things work differently in Japan. It's not just that the language is different, but the culture is also very different. They just don't do things the same way. So I had a great time, but I tell you what, when it was time at the end of that month to get on the plane and come back to Australia, I was very happy to do that. All right, great place to visit, but coming back to Australia where I know how things work. Now, if you can kind of grasp a bit of that feeling, then you'll know what it's like to be looking forward to heaven where our true home is, all right? Because even Australia, as good as it is not our final home. As we think about society, we think there's a lot of things out of line with the Christian worldview, and things are going to be very different when we get to our final home in heaven. And what Peter's doing in the first chapter and a half or so of the book is to show them that they have a very different status. And that's the motivation not to blend into the prevailing culture. So the first area he shows them they're different is that they have a different status now. They were born into Roman society, that defined their social status, but Peter points out another event that had a much, much bigger effect than their birth. They received new birth as Christians through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Into his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So all of us are citizens of heaven born by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and are part of that. So we are still citizens of Australian society, but we are far more citizens of heaven where we have an inheritance waiting for us. By new birth, Christians are foreigners and exiles in the world. But there's another way he shows us that we are also foreigners and exiles in the world. And throughout the first couple of chapters, that becomes clear when he gets to chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If ever you doubted that you're foreigners and exiles in this world, think about your status as a Christian. You're God's chosen people. Not just a priesthood standing between the world and God, but a royal priesthood, God's very own. You're God's nation. And in short, you're the people of God. Okay, so the message from that, in when you get to a culture war, is you can't sit on the sidelines of the culture war. Your status is so completely different that you must not blend into the surrounding culture. It's like if you went to a football match, right, where there's all these supporters from the foreign club over there, right, and you're the one Australian there. You're wearing the green and gold shirt, surrounded by all the local supporters, and still you stand there proudly waving the Australian flag, yelling Aussie, 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 right? And everyone's just looking at you, right? That's something of what it is to be someone with a new status, and it's not an option to be blending in and being, you're a foreigner and an exile instead. Okay, so maybe you're someone who keeps the faith, sits on the sidelines. Well, maybe you don't participate in the culture war at all, right? Have you fallen for the idea in society that society's pushing that Christianity is a purely private faith and we can't put a Christian voice into our world? Even if you participate in the culture wars, right? How do you do it as a Christian, given that you might get shot down for whatever you say? So Peter then shows them that since they are foreigners and exiles, completely different status, that they now have to fight two key battles in this culture war. The first battle is an inward battle to live a holy life, and it's a very real battle for all of us. A couple of years back, I was talking to a guy who was a young Christian, and I think that brought home how real this battle is, because I think if we've been around church for a while and Christians, we sort of just blend in and take a lot of assumptions. But this guy who was a very new Christian had grown up knowing nothing of Christianity in his family. Over a few months, a friend sat down with him and read through the Gospels with him, answered a whole lot of his questions about Christianity. And by the end of those few months, he genuinely understood that he had rebelled against God, and he genuinely asked Jesus to be his Lord and Savior. And he made every effort to live up to his new status as a Christian. He understood the call to holiness that comes from his status as a Christian. It's like what Peter writes back in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy, because I am holy. So as a new Christian, he lived in a way that honored God, and that went well for a while. But then something happened that confused him, because he found that he was giving in to temptations to sin, even as a Christian. He had thought that being a Christian would mean that his life was free of sin. But here he was sinning, and he was a Christian. He couldn't work it out. So I got to chatting with him at that stage, and it was helpful for me to use chapter 2, verse 11 from 1 Peter to explain that Christians still face a daily battle against sin. Peter writes, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So I was explaining to him that when we're Christians, we take Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and that saves us from the penalty of sin, but our soul that's been dominated by sin is liberated by Jesus. And with Jesus' help, we now have an ability to say no to sin and live a life of holiness. It's a bit like our souls are a country that's been occupied by the forces of sin. Jesus comes in, defeats those forces of sin, but instead of leaving altogether, they retreat up to the hills. And every now and then they race down out of the hills and attack, and we have to be on our guard against these attacks when they come in the form of temptations to sin. We must abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. And I think that was helpful for him, because it helped him to just put into place that Christians are free from the penalty of sin, but we still have the presence of sin until the very end of this world. Okay, so how does that relate to the culture war? If you've been online recently, you know the culture war gets pretty nasty pretty quickly. Back in Christendom, everyone was quite polite and would argue nicely even if they didn't agree, and it was okay to be a Christian and a mostly nice person. But today's culture war sometimes resembles a brutal cage fight, especially online. And it's going to take a deep level of personal holiness to respond to that well. As the intensity of the culture war increases, there's a much greater risk of responding to things in an unchristian way, which doesn't give a good witness for Jesus. So we've got to actually think, how are we going to live out some of those commands that Jesus says to love your enemy? And that's hard to do that when someone is attacking Christianity, and it's even harder when someone's attacking you. Now, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. All right, and I am right on board with that when he says to pray for those who persecute you, right? And if that was all that was required, I think I could fight this culture war. I'd be okay with the command to love your enemy. But then Jesus goes on and says it's got to be far more practical than that, right? He says, love your enemies in Luke chapter 6. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So if you have a look at Luke 6, then if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other. Also, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks of you, and if someone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's the hard bit of the culture war. We've got to abstain from sinful desires of anger and revenge against the war against our souls, and otherwise we don't show anything of Christianity in our responses. That's the first battle of the culture war, the inward battle. If we can get that right, then we can move on to the second one, which is the outward battle. So have a look at verse 12 about how to live among non-Christians. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The key here is that our actions are a witness to non-Christians around. In the past, there were lots and lots of Christians around, even if they were only nominal. But these days, people are much less likely to know a Christian. You might turn up to school or work or university, and among your friends and the people you work with, they may not know many Christians. You may be the only Christian they know, maybe they only know a couple of them, and they're going to look at your life, look at how you act, and their ideas of Christianity will be based on what they see in your life and based on what they see generally in the media. And it's going to depend on us having good deeds which tip their view of Christianity. So every now and then in the media, voices come up which try and trash the Salvation Army, which is a Christian good that does lots and lots of good work among the poor and needy in Australian society. But often when those voices come up in the media, they don't get much of a hearing because people in Australia know about the good deeds the Salvation Army do, the Red Shield appeal and all sorts of things that they're doing to help people. And that's an example of good deeds winning over non-Christians. And in the next few chapters of his letter, Peter is going to take this principle and apply it to the culture wars that they faced in Peter's era. And we're going to hear them about them in the next few weeks. I'll give you a spoiler alert because we're just going to quickly run through the next couple of things that Peter will cover as he goes through this principle of live such good lives among the pagans. When he talks, probably next week we'll cover this, about rulers and government authorities, he'll show us how to live as Christians when the government is non-Christian and even persecutes Christians. And he'll show Christians how to apply the principle of live such good lives among the pagans so they can gain a good reputation even with an oppressive government. When he talks about how slaves should live, the focus will be on working with unbelieving masters and applying the principle of live such good lives among the pagans that slaves who are Christians can be a good witness to their unbelieving non-Christian masters. when he talks about husbands and wives, the particular focus that Peter will take is on Christian wives living with non-Christian husbands. He'll show them how to apply the principle of live such good lives among the pagans so that even their non-Christian husbands might be won over. So in all the main culture wars that Christians face in his generation, Peter applies the principle of live such good lives among the pagans. So let's think about how we can use the same strategy to deal with the culture wars here in Australia that we face, right? So not many people now in Australia have been through Sunday school, so not many understand the Christian worldview, so coming in with some suspicion and misunderstanding about Christianity, and a lot of distrust about Christian institutions and churches. Okay, so what we need to do is we need to make sure we are people of integrity and trust, and our neighbors will trust us as they listen to us, even if they don't quite understand us, right? And then we've got to think carefully, how are we going to live such good lives among them that they can't accuse us of doing wrong? Let's think about three of the current battles in Australia's culture war. First up, Christianity in schools. How do we respond to voices that try and exclude Christianity in schools? Now, I mean, we could write to the local member of parliament or the principal, right? That's fine if the issue comes up. But I think we've got to think a lot more deeply about that. We've got to resource enough scripture teachers in schools for schools that will allow and ensure they're well trained and on top of things, because it carries big weight in a school if kids see scripture classes as a positive thing. And if teachers in the school can see that scripture classes are having a good influence on kids and the whole school, then they're going to be much more likely to support it. I take a lunchtime Christian group at the local high school, and a few years ago, it was quite a surprise to me when a year 11 non-Christian student came in. He was a peer support leader where they basically buddy up with a year 7 kid. And he dragged in this year 7 kid that he was allocated to look after to our school Christian group. I thought, oh, okay, what's he doing here? This is, you know, good, bringing along someone. And then he, the non-Christian kid, year 11, sits in to the school Christian group just to make sure that the year 7 kid comes. I got the backstory from the teacher, was that this kid had all sorts of behavioural problems in the playground, and he was mucking up, getting into fights. And so this peer support leader from year 11 thinks, well, how can I help him, because he's got so many problems? Best thing is to get him out of the playground at least one day a week so he won't be starting fights and causing trouble. Bring him to a Christian group where not only will he be supervised and looked after, but he'll also be able to get some positive things. So I thought that was good, you know, that the people in the school at least had a positive view of what the Christian group was doing there as well. So think about, if you've got kids in school, I know some of you have, your responsibilities are much more than the old days where you used to say, okay, make sure you send your kids to scripture or whatever they offer at the school. You've got to think about good deeds now. And you've got to think, what's going to benefit the school community? Quite a few Christian parents that I know are now actively seeking to join the school PNC. And if the principal can see that the Christians are the ones who are on board and actively involved in the PNC, involved in fundraisers for the school, then they're going to be much more supportive of Christianity in the schools. That's what it means to live out the idea of such good deeds among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, what about a different culture war? The debates about gender and sexuality. Of all the culture wars that are out there at the moment, this is the one where I think Christians are probably most likely to keep silent or perhaps do nothing or not know exactly what to say. And I'll be quite honest with this. I actually wasn't going to include this point in my talk today, because even though it's one of the most pressing fronts in the culture war now in Australia, It's also a very dangerous hot topic. I was wondering if someone was going to go on our website and find my sermon recording and download it and go through it and come and accuse us of some hate crime just for holding a Christian worldview. Because that's happened to other churches. There are other churches who have put sermons up on their website and they've suddenly found that it's very difficult to rent public halls and school halls and things like that for their church services. So it is a very hot topic, and I'm thinking, am I going to dodge this, not talk about it just to keep it all safe and stuff? And I thought, this is pretty ironic, isn't it? Because I'm preaching here from 1 Peter, which is talking about getting involved in the culture wars, right? And I want to just sit quietly on the sidelines and say nothing and keep the peace in this, all right? So such is the power of the culture wars. So even I'm tempted not to talk about this topic. So I think we better try and apply 1 Peter as we look at these debates in wider culture about gender and sexuality. When we approach the debates as a church, as Christians, I think what we do first up is we say the most important thing we have to do as Christians is to get our doctrine right and clearly explain what the Bible says. That's absolutely vital. When we're approaching these, we have to be absolutely clear on what the Bible says about topics on gender and sexuality and marriage. We must never lose that, right? The other thing that we do as Christians is we say it's really, really important to show our determination to hold on to the truth of the Christian worldview. And as Christians, we also have to make sure we never, ever lose that. Those are the things that as Christians and here at church that we think are the most important. But let's apply verse 12 to this, right? Because those are not the biggest things in the debate when non-Christians look at this. The biggest thing for wider society is not whether we get our doctrine right. The biggest thing is not whether we hold to the Christian position, even when we're going to get persecuted for it, right? For wider society, the most important thing to look at will be to see our good deeds. Right? And that's not just good deeds in terms of helping the community generally. In this area, it's going to come down to how people get treated in our church, beginning with Christians. If Christians who are experiencing same-sex attraction things, experiencing transgender issues, come to our church, what will they find? Are they going to find a safe refuge in our church where they can engage with their struggles to obey Jesus even as they experience these things? Or are they going to find themselves so excluded that they then go out into wider society and find whatever answers wider society is doing there? That's part of the culture wars that churches haven't done very well in the past. I think our church has probably got some stuff to do. I'm learning more about this area, as we found out. But I tell you what, if we do it well, then Christianity will become known as a place that is better in what it offers than anything that the community out there is offering. And it will go a long way to silence hostile voices in the wider community. So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing good, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, so that's another area of culture war, gender and sexuality. Let's look at this idea of assisted dying or euthanasia, which is our newest culture war, which is just coming up at the moment. The new front, it's been debated in Victorian Parliament and passed. There was some talk at the election a few weeks ago that it may get into New South Wales Parliament in this term for debate. And there's also talk that it may get into federal parliament, depending on who wins the election in a few weeks' time in federal parliament. All right, so we need to think about how we're going to approach this issue. It's a much bigger issue than just this philosophical thing, ooh, do we let people have lethal injections and all that sort of stuff. When we get underneath the debates of euthanasia, what you've actually got is that what's going beneath it is the idea that people have a great fear of being old or sick and being abandoned. They've got a great fear of suffering on their own and finding that they don't have a lot of control over their life. So when we start to think through this, it's not just a matter of writing to Parliament. We've got to do a lot more than that. We've got to take responsibility first up for our own relatives when they're old or sick. Last time I checked in the Ten Commandments, the command to honour your mother and father is still there, so we should go with that one, right? All right, our time and energy as we do that will be a great witness for Christianity. But we've got to think more than that as we engage with society. We've got to think about resourcing Christian nursing homes and hospitals. We've got to think about looking out for the poor and the sick and the needy in our community, which is exactly what the early church did in pre-Christendom. And that will show that there are viable, different options than euthanasia. And that's going to make something a much, much louder voice in the public debate about euthanasia that's coming up than any letters that we can write to politicians. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, is it a lost cause? All right. We must not lose heart in this culture. We must not give in to the temptation to react with anything less than love. We must live in a way that wins people to Christianity. It's going to be hard. And sometimes we will feel like it's a lost cause. But when it is, remember this. By their good lives, the early Christians of pre-Christendom helped to turn the whole Roman Empire to Christianity within the space of just a couple of hundred years. God made something momentous happen through their good deeds as they added up and showed that society really can be different. And there were a lot less Christians back then doing it. So if we live true to Christianity, then we can have an influence on Australian society far beyond our numbers. Let me pray for us, because I think we need to do that. We're going to head back to work and university tomorrow, and we're going to face the really very real culture war here in Australia. So I should pray for us as we do that. Heavenly Father, please help us in the culture war here in Australia. We find ourselves as foreigners and exiles in our own land, but help us to remember that heaven is our final home. Help us to abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against our souls, and help us to live in a Christ-like way in every situation. Help us to live good lives among our non-Christian friends and family, and pray that our good deeds would win them over to Christianity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.